If we look at the context of this passage in Revelation, then we see some very concerning pictures. What comes just before it? Just look at the title in your Bible, and you might see something along the lines of the second beast. The Apostle John has witnessed a beast rising from the sea with 10 crowns and 7 heads. This beast is in many ways a mockery of Christ, for it was given by the dragon who came before it in what we in the previous chapter, given by it power and his throne and great authority. This beast has what seems to be a mortal wound that has been healed, and it's given authority over every tribe and tongue and language and nation. The beast makes war against the saints. And if this is not enough, another beast appears later in the chapter, seemingly an accursed mockery of the Holy Spirit, because it gives breath to the image of the beast and it marks those who belong to the beast. Whatever else you take away from reading those things, with these two in power over the earth, non-Christians are deceived into making images of the beast and worshipping them. You cannot buy or sell without the mark of the beast, we're told, and those who will not submit are put to death. If you and I are Christians in a situation like that, then by the end of chapter 13, things are looking very bleak for us, aren't they? But chapter 13 is not the end of the story, brothers and sisters. The war between heaven and hell, as we begin to witness it in chapter 12, it will be portrayed in various ways right through to the end of chapter 19, with different emphases and different details in each part. Chapter 13 might have been discouraging to read if we had looked at it in more detail, or perhaps you'll look at it later, but it is by no means the last word in Revelation. In the middle of a difficult time like I've just quickly summarized for you, what would you be asking? If you could literally not buy and sell without compromising your faith, if your very life was in danger, if you were therefore an outcast from society, perhaps forced to live away from the city or otherwise be in hiding, what would you be asking? Surely at least some of us would be asking, where are you, God? Why are you not acting? Or to quote the saints back in chapter 6, just before what we read before, how long, O Lord? You'd be looking far more eagerly than we probably are right now for our Saviour's return. You'd be looking far more eagerly, wouldn't you, for all things to be made new. You'd be like Elisha's servant when he and his master were in a city surrounded by hostile troops seeking to capture them, exclaiming, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Do we ask questions even remotely like this, though? Perhaps we could do with some desperate times like those pictured in chapter 13. Could it be that we today maybe have things too easy? That we're too affluent? Lukewarm? Cruising? Chapter 14 begins to balance the bleak picture that previous chapter presented by reminding us of the most important things first. The real Lamb who has been slain, who sits on the throne, who has all authority over every tribe and every tongue and every language and every nation, he has not deserted his people. He will not desert his people, brothers and sisters. He will be with his people until the end of forever. And in this vision, he stands with them on Mount Zion. Through all the trouble and the strife that those previous two chapters have pictured for us, the Savior has not deserted his people. With him are not 143,990 people plus one more, as if only that many people are going to be with God in heaven forever. No, 144,000 is symbolism. It is 12 times 12 times 1,000, a numerical picture that is meant to imply both a large number of people and a perfect and complete number of people. In short, we are being told here that not a single one of the vast multitude chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight, not one of them will be lost. Every single person destined to receive salvation by God will receive that salvation. Every single person upon whom the Father and the Son stake their claim will receive the grace, the mercy, and the peace that they are supposed to receive. All of the devil's scheming, his deceiving, his exercise of whatever authority he is allowed to exercise, those things will not make a difference. God's plans will prevail. And so, after hearing all that we hear in the last chapter about the enemy's efforts, we don't see God's people cowering in a corner here. We don't see them running for the hills. We don't see them asking, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Or whispering encouragement to one another. Instead, brothers and sisters, we hear them singing. Singing! What a contrast! We aren't told right here what is being sung. But there can be no serious question. Everywhere else in Revelation that singing occurs, it is singing by the saints about the grace and the goodness and the power and the justice of God. It is praise to God for all that he has done and all that he will do. There is not even the beginning of a hint that things are in any way different here. This picture is a picture of you, of me, of every other one of God's saints praising God for his kindness to us, his power over us, his salvation of us, his defeat of the enemy. This is our comfort and our joy, even while events like those in chapter 13 are occurring. Back in Geelong, I'm a member of one of our congregation's Bible studies, and we begin each of our meetings by singing a couple of hymns out of the hymnal that we have over there. I don't think that any one of our small band would dispute the fact that we are not the strongest singers. Sometimes as a congregation, we can struggle too, can't we? Especially if it's a new song and we don't yet know the tune. Perhaps we sing a little quieter. We let other people who know the tune already carry the rest of us. This picture in Revelation, however, is totally different. notice that John first says, "I heard a voice from heaven." Straight off, you might imagine that he's thinking about a single person, separate to the 144,000, to the vast multitude. But glance ahead to the start of verse 3. They were singing. No one could learn that song except the 144,000. This unnumbered people from every accent, every language, every corner of the globe, and every decade of history are singing together. In unison, perhaps, certainly with one voice, one message, one song. Isn't that an amazing and a glorious thing to imagine now, let alone behold when it happens? Wow. And it's a powerful song, powerful sound. John tells us that it's like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. You and I, in this revelation, are not worried about singing out of key. We're not leaving stronger voices to carry the tune for us. Every one of God's people are belting out the words with gusto. We're singing the praises of our God unashamedly and joyously, because he deserves our praise and we are not ashamed to give it. At the same time as being loud and powerful, though, notice also that it is a beautiful sound. This combined voice is not compared to drums or to trumpets as much as we might appreciate them. It's not a joyous noise, as we sometimes joke about our singing, with the emphasis, of course, on noise. It's like harps. Who hears the word harp and thinks of anything but beautiful, majestic, pretty, vibrant sound? That is us, brothers and sisters, in what John sees. This congregation is how John pictures your singing and mine, our praise to our Saviour for the marvelous things he does, even in the midst of the war that is life today, right from Christ's first coming through to his return. Praise that doesn't simply bounce around the ceiling and leak into the ears of our neighbors if we're loud enough, but praise which is heard before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. These words take us right back to the start of chapter 4, to the very first things John saw after receiving the letters to the churches. They assure us today that your praise and mine is heard by God the Father himself. My singing, such as it is, joins with that of the angels and the elders and the four living creatures to the delight, to the glory of our Saviour. The second part of verse 3 through to verse 5 tells us more about ourselves. We've already seen, first and foremost, that we are owned by God. But these later verses remind us that God's claim on his people does not leave us, as we might often picture ourselves, broken or sorry or wretched. These verses remind us of our redemption, our purity, our devotion, our privilege, and our blamelessness before God. First, our redemption. Verse 3 tells us that no one could learn the song which was being sung except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. Don't imagine, kids especially, that there's something magical about the words that are being sung here. So that if you try to sing them and you don't belong to God, your brain gets all confused and you can't follow the tune, or your voice goes all harsh and your lips stick together and you open your mouth but nothing comes out. Instead, think along the lines that if Jesus hasn't redeemed you, then you have no reason to even want to learn these words, let alone to sing them. You have no desire to praise and thank him because you have no appreciation of his goodness and his grace. You might be able to say the words, but you'll never really sing them because the truths they express aren't true of you. The people who sing the song that John hears sing it because it is a natural expression, a natural outflow of gratitude from a heart that has been redeemed by Jesus' blood. They know where they would be if God had not loved them, if Jesus had not died for them, if he had not risen again, if the Spirit had not made these singers alive. They sing because they know it is a great blessing to be redeemed. Remember also that you don't need to wait until you're physically with the Saviour to sing these praises. This is a picture. We can express our praise and our thankfulness for his redemption in communal praise right now, or just as validly by ourselves, perhaps even just in our heads in the week that's coming. Then secondly, John reminds us of our purity. The people who sing, we're told in verse 4, have not defiled themselves with woman, for they are virgins. John isn't saying here, let me hasten to add, that only unmarried people can be saved. He isn't saying that only men will be among these worshippers. No. Remember back to the book of Ephesians, where the whole church is pictured as the bride of Christ. This picture, above all else, is saying that God's people are his. The bride of Christ is the bride of Christ, belonging to none other. Perhaps when you look at your life, or I look at mine, we feel like we don't fit with this picture. We know what we've done, the times we've put other things before Jesus. Perhaps some of us have even completely ignored him at various times or in different ways. Perhaps we've even ignored him for a good portion of our lives. Remember, though, that there is not a single person in all of history, apart from our Lord, who has loved and served God like they should. Redemption is not about you and I making ourselves good enough. The purity of Christ's bride is not the result of her efforts. He washes us. He gives us a new start. He throws our sins into the depths of the sea. He promises never to hold against us all of our failings because Christ has redeemed us. Yes, we do have a role to play. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." We are called to seek to please and love and honor our Lord. But we simultaneously remember that apart from him, we can do nothing. We love because he first loved us. It is God who works in us to will and to act. All praise and honor and thanksgiving belong to Him. He makes us beautiful. Third, John writes about devotion. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, he writes. We might think back to John chapter 10, where Jesus spoke about us as His sheep. The sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. When He has brought out all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Knowing the love and the care of our Saviour, trusting Him to watch over us for our good, why would we not follow Him wherever He leads, or obey Him in whatever He tells us to do? Sure, sheep can be stupid. They can wander off and do their own thing, and we do too. But why? This is the Saviour who knows all things, who knows what is best for us in every circumstance. He loves us. He cares for us. Why would we not listen to Him? Fourth, John reminds us of our privilege. We've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits, we read, for the God and for the Lamb. You might ask, does this mean there are other Christians besides us who will be saved? Or rather, others besides Christians who will be saved? Well, not necessarily. And given what the rest of the scriptures say, no. Salvation, we read in Acts, is to be found in no other name under heaven. We should instead focus on this as saying that we have been given a special privilege. God's love has been set on us, His care and affection set on us, brothers and sisters. We should focus on the fact that Christ died for us, as these verses say. That too is a reason to sing. How easily you and I could have been passed by. And God would have been just if He had done so. He owes me nothing. I didn't even grow up in a Christian home, if that made any difference. God in His grace called us out of darkness. He gave us the privilege of being His voice in calling others as well. His people are first fruits, set aside, loved, special, holy. Lastly this morning, verse 5 describes God's people as blameless. In many ways, this is the same as the purity we spoke of earlier. But we can also highlight here that blamelessness means no accusation against these singers can stand. Since Christ has paid for your sin and mine, the devil no longer has any sway over us. All of his hot air is just that, hot air. We shouldn't water down the statement that no lie was found in their mouths. Blamelessness is not purely a judicial statement, the statement of a judge. It's not disconnected from the way we actually live, but a picture of our overall pattern of life, and increasingly, if not literally, to be true of us. The overall picture of God's people, then, that we see in these verses in Revelation 14, is that even in the midst of the opposition of the dragon and the beast, God's people trust their Saviour. They rejoice in their Saviour, and they seek by His grace to live like He is their Saviour, as the Spirit works in them. brothers and sisters, these are not some truths for a distant time in the future, but truths for us to seek by God's grace to live out today. We, you and I, here this morning, have been redeemed. We are being made pure. We are Christ's flock following him. We are chosen and precious in God's sight. We are blameless and being made blameless. So, let's sing to God's praise. Let's praise him in all our lives as much as we can, because he deserves it. Let's pray. Our gracious and our glorious God, we thank you for these words that we could briefly consider here this morning from Revelation chapter 14. We thank you for the way that you see your church, for the fact that you see us as beautiful, as loved, as precious in your sight, holy and blameless, pure, and all the other things that we have considered. Help us, Lord, as we struggle to love and to serve you day by day, to remember these words, to rejoice in them, to see your church as you see us, and to give you the praise and the glory and the honor that you so richly deserve. We thank you for your kindness. We pray these things in the name of our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.